Well, good morning. I think you have to admire the genius of our Senior Minister Simon in setting just the right staff to take on just the right passages in our series. Cole alerted us to this fact last week when he took on the issue of sin. And he was the person, of course, who was revealed to be the great culprit in the St. Thomas's book thief scandal. I wonder if you remember that. But I've realised it extends further than that, because Gavin, in the first week of the series, the person who's in charge of the Cornhill preaching course, given the passage on God speaking, almost preaching, if you will, the world into creation. And then I could see the links coming further. Simon, our senior minister, taking charge of the passage on man as ruler and leader over creation. And then Richard James, the marriage minister, speaking on the very first marriage. It's all very appropriate. And then I was baffled because it came to me. And I couldn't work it out. Why am I given a passage to speak on the fall? And it all made sense, because, of course, last time I was due to be up in this pulpit, I could hardly stand up. I almost collapsed to the ground. So it's very appropriate that Simon has given me the passage to continue on the fall of man. And for that, I'm grateful. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we pray that you would help us to take your word seriously this morning. Please speak to us. Help us not to harden our hearts. Help us to live not for this world, but for the world to come. Amen. Well, as we said last week, we began looking at the first half of the chapter, and we saw how God's wonderful creation was suddenly and tragically broken by the foolish rebellion of our first parents, despite all the evidence to the contrary that they had seen of God's goodness and his generosity. They believed the lie of the serpent who the rest of the Bible tells us is Satan. They believed the lie that they could take God's place and that nothing would happen. And what did they do? They plunged the whole of our creation and themselves into an irreversible mess. Guilt, fear, shame, blame, as they say. The man blames God and the woman blames the serpent, and the poor serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. It's a sad joke, isn't it? But it really is a tragedy, a tragic story that we've all got a place in. As main characters, they were our first parents, and we're part of the same guilty human race. We know that all too well. The report card of our own lives shows just how well we've confirmed the family likeness. We commit that same great sin every day of deciding that we know better than God how to run our lives. I don't know if you've ever had a jumper with a bit of a stray piece of string on it, and you make the mistake of thinking you can just pull it out. But as you pull it out, you see your jumper beginning to unravel in front of you. I've done that sort of thing before. Well, in a way, these opening verses, verses 1 to 13 from last week, are sort of showing us the way that God wove us into the very fabric of the universe. We had an integral role, a very special and honored place, but we decided to pull ourselves out from that position. And by doing that, the whole thing unraveled. That's part of the reason why the world is broken like it is today. It's just the logical fallout from our rebellion. But the problem doesn't end there. It isn't just that it's the result of what we've done. The verses we're looking at today, verses 14 to the end, show us the next step in explaining the world as it is today. When I was at school, I had a maths teacher who was far too nice to be a maths teacher. No offence to any lovely maths teachers here today, but the system at our school was that if you misbehaved, you'd be called out to the front and you'd have to put your diary on the desk. And the threat was, it was a sort of veiled threat, but the threat was that the teacher would then take the diary, if you misbehaved again, right in the back of it, the detention slip, and you'd have to take that to the very fearsome deputy headmaster. And the idea was that once one diary, or maybe at most two, went up to the front, the whole class would be dead silent. But the problem with this particular teacher was that he was far too nice. So what would always happen is one diary would come, and then two, then three. There was a huge pile of diaries right to the top of the ceiling, and the kids could have been in the back planning a guerrilla coup against the headmaster. But he would have done nothing, and we knew that. His threats were totally empty. And the question is God like my maths teacher? Is he a pushover who won't follow through with his promise of judgment? Do you remember back in chapter 2, Verse 16, God says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. But is it a promise that God will follow through with? Satan doesn't think so. Satan said, you will surely not die. Yes, it's true to blame the way the world is today on us as the logical fallout from what we've done, but it's also true that God has placed his judgment on this creation. We mustn't think God has just sat back and let everything happen. The uncomfortable truth is that God is active in the brokenness of this world. He isn't a God who will be mocked. He isn't a pushover. He will keep his promise of blessing, but he will also keep his promise of judgment. And that's what we're looking at first of all. The first point from this morning is that we need to take God's judgment seriously. I wonder if you look with me to verses 14 to 19. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. What's happening in these verses? Well, I think what's happening is that God is reasserting his created order. Do you remember at the beginning, it was meant to be like this. God at the top, then under him, man and woman. Man as the leader and woman as his helper. And then under that, the creation, under their joint rule. But what Satan has done in the first two chapters is to turn the whole thing upside down so that he's at the top running the show, the woman obeying him and the man obeying her, and then God right at the bottom as a kind of doormat. But what if God really is God, do we think that even for a moment he's going to allow this kind of thing to carry on? Of course not. So that's what's happening in these parts, in this part of the Bible. God is turning everything back the right way up. So the serpent goes right to the bottom. You can see it there in verse 14. He's cursed above all the animals and condemned to crawl along his belly the rest of his life. The woman is placed back under man. You can see that in verse 16. He will rule over you. And both of them are clearly under God. God reasserts his order, but where the relationships once were characterized by cooperation and peace, they're now marked by conflict and pain. Conflict and pain that God has put there as part of his judgment. We can see it in three areas. And the first is in our relationships. I wonder if you'll look with me to verse 16. It says, God says to the serpent, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Now, having recently been a spectator at a labour, I can tell you I'm fully convinced that the pain mothers go through makes State of Origin players look like wimps. It is very, very tough. But the question is, why is it that it's so difficult? It isn't random that God has cursed labour. It's because God's judgment strikes right at the heart of what we were meant to do as God's people in his original plan. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 28, the command was to fill the earth with people, that is to have children and fill the creation. Now that activity that we were made for, having children and raising families, is frustrated, it's painful, and it's difficult. And I don't think it is just limited to labour itself. The judgment, I think, includes the whole process of child-rearing and raising families and the relationships between parents and children. Parents do, admittedly, have unrealistic expectations sometimes of children. My little three-month-old, I can't understand why he can't run or catch or tackle. It's very disappointing. But even when expectations are reasonable from parents, and amidst all the real blessings of family life, there's also the harsh truth of pain and conflict between parents and children. Fights, disappointments, conflicting expectations, unfulfilled hopes, even sadly sometimes total estrangement. God's judgment has fallen on this world in our relationships between parents and children, but also between husbands and wives. I wonder if you look again with me to verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. God's original good design for marriage is that while husband and wife are completely equal in God's sight, in status and in dignity, they were to play different roles. Husbands lovingly leading and protecting their wives, and wives trustingly helping and submitting to their husbands. But the new reality under God's judgment is an ugly distortion of that beautiful picture. I discovered for the first time this week as I was studying the chapter that in chapter 3, when Satan slides up and gives his demonic sales pitch to Eve, when he says you there, the you is actually plural in the original. So if the serpent was speaking bogan English, he would have said yous will not die. Now, it may just be me that I'm pretty thick and I didn't realize it, but it dawned on me that Adam was there when the serpent was speaking to Eve. The whole time he was there while that satanic speech was happening. But instead of stepping up and taking control and taking a stick to the pest and his lies and protecting his wife, Adam, the coward, reneged his responsibility. And the sad reality is that we cowardly men, just like our father Adam, sit back and fail our wives. And so into the leadership vacuum, wives try to seize control and wear the pants in the marriage relationship. The woman tries to wear the pants, but because men have bigger biceps, because they're stronger than women, they're able to stand over them and fight back and rule over them. That's what the verse seems to be saying. At the extreme end, sadly, this results, doesn't it, in abused wives and emasculated men. But even in the best marriages, we know it's a dynamic that is all too real. And what is it? It's evidence of God's judgment on us. Pain and conflict in our relationships, whether between parents and children or husbands and wives, but also, secondly, in our work. You can see it in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it, God says to Adam. Again, this judgment isn't totally random. It strikes again at the other part of the heart of what we were meant to be on about as God's people. Not only were we to fill the earth, but we were also to subdue it. That's to work the ground, in other words. Work was designed to be a privilege and a delight, but now we know all too well how much it is a frustration and a struggle. In lots of parts of the world, that's going to result in famine and not enough food to eat. But for us in the blessed city of Sydney, it will look like, it looks like hard and disappointing and frustrating work life. The job never completely satisfying, work never completely done, and plans never completely fulfilled. Work was made good, but now it's broken. And the sad reality is that the grind of Monday morning is something that we will never escape this side of heaven. God's judgment on our relationships, on our work, but also finally through death. This comes to verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Well, here it is, finally the climax of God's judgment, the proof that he really isn't a pushover and will follow through in what he does. It's the 100% fail-safe statistic, isn't it, that we will all die. In chapter 2, verse 7, God took a bit of the ground and he breathed life into it. It was a wonderful picture of what God did to create life. And that's how it should have been forever, in unending, fruitful, harmonious relationship with our God. But death is something that breaks that. So death is unnatural. We were made for eternal relationship with God, but we've been cut off from him spiritually now, and we look forward to being cut off from him through physical death. Deep in our guts, I think, we know that death is unnatural. Many of us here will have experienced death firsthand, and we know that that's not what we were made for. Those relationships shouldn't be cut off. We know that they're meant to last forever. But sadly, that is part of God's unnatural and unavoidable judgment on us. We've been banished from God's presence and from the tree of life. You can see it there in verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the garden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, we were told that we were to care for the garden. And the word that's translated careful there is actually the same word translated guard here. So there's a really tragic irony going on. We were originally made to guard the garden, but now, through these cherubim, we are being guarded from it so that we can't return to the tree of life. There's no way we can break back in. God said to Adam, "When you eat the fruit, you will surely die." Is there any doubt that God keeps his word, his promise of judgment? He's no pushover. We can see it here for ourselves. Well, a couple of brief points of application here. How is it that we don't take God's judgment seriously? So often I speak to people of the conflict, and they speak of the conflict and the pain in this world, and they say that because our lives are so short and frustrating and painful, it's evidence that God doesn't exist. But could it just be, as Genesis 3 tells us, that it's exactly the opposite? That the brevity and frustration and pain of our lives is evidence for God's existence? That actually the God of the Bible is the true God who has put his hand of judgment on this world. It's a sobering reality. It's one of the reasons I'm a Christian, because the Bible so accurately describes what the world is actually like in reality. So one way people deny the reality, the seriousness of God's judgment, is to pretend it's not there. Woody Allen once said, "It's not that I'm afraid of death, it's just that I don't want to be around when it happens." At least he was honest. Not many people are that honest. Most people express their fear of death by trying to shut it out completely. So we have our hospitals and our old people's homes and our mortuaries to keep the idea of death way away from our experience. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. We spend billions of dollars every year in our vain attempt to prolong our lives just a few more years. Exercise, diets, medicine. I saw something on the TV the other day. It was absurd. It was the idea, it was food that you don't eat, but you put on your body to somehow extend your life. It was one of these crazy doctor's shows when I was at the gym. Don't watch them. But they're all good things, exercise, diet, medicine, but they will never finally succeed, will they? There is no point denying the reality. We must take God's judgment seriously. The other way I think people do it is not just denying it, but also trying to fix the world. But that's another exercise doomed to failure. So we try to find perfection in relationships, that perfect person, but it only ends in disappointment when we interact with real people. We try to find ultimate satisfaction in our careers and our jobs and our businesses, but that's doomed to failure because work has been cursed by God. There is no such thing as the dream job or the dream business or the dream career. We try and build Eden here on earth, but it's a lost cause. Or, alternatively, we try and find somebody who will build Eden for us. I remember back in 2008 watching those election videos of Barack Obama, and I really got the sense that in America, people thought something was really fantastic. Something really fantastic was happening. It was the dawning of a new age. But we look back now, and we can see those people didn't read Genesis 3. There's no way that we can build Eden here on earth. By all means, do good to all men as we have opportunity. But don't expect that this creation is one that is able to be fixed. Will we take God's judgment seriously? That's our first point. But secondly, and very briefly, I want to look at the verses again and see that actually in all the darkness, there are some fantastic little glimpses of light. Lights that get brighter and brighter and brighter, wonderfully, as the Bible goes on. So our second point is that we need to not only take God's judgment seriously, but also take God's grace seriously. To take God's grace seriously. You can see the first glimmer of light in verse 14 and verse 17. You see, God says that the serpent is cursed and the ground is cursed. But that's not actually the case for the man and the woman in verse 16 and 17. It's just a hint, the fact that they're not cursed, that there is hope for them beyond the grave, that it isn't the end of the story. There's another one in verse 21. You can see it there, that instead of the pathetic fig underwear that we try to make for ourselves, God provides for us clothes of skin that mean we're able to go and face this world under his judgment properly. We live in this broken world under his judgment, but God provides for us so generously, doesn't he? And it's God's mercy that makes sense of all the good things that we enjoy here in North Sydney, of family, friends, fun, food, all these good things, things that we don't actually deserve, but God in his kindness provides for us even in this broken world. And of course, the fact that the skins are skins implies that there had to be a sacrifice, another just little glimmer of the future, of God's provision of sacrifice so that we could come near to him. And then there is, of course, the mercy that we're protected from reaching out to touch the tree of life. You may not think that's a mercy, but when you think about it, it really is, because it's God preventing us from staying in this fallen state forever, this cursed world forever. The possibility that beyond the grave and through death, we might be able to be reunited to him. We're prevented from having what the book of Revelation calls the second death or eternal death, potentially. All wonderful signs of God's grace. But then the high point, the great pinnacle, and that was back in verse 15. I wonder if you saw it on the way. Let me read it. These are fantastic verses as we close. God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And here it is, the very first sign of the gospel in the Bible, what has been called the proto-gospel. God's promise that one day there would be one who comes, who crushes Satan's head, an offspring of the woman. Who would it be? Who is the one who, from these verses, seems to be born of woman but not have a human father? One who, in the process of crushing Satan, himself is bruised and wounded. One who would break through the great barrier that separated us from God. Well, of course, 2,000 years ago, he came, and he came to destroy death. I love that little feature in Mark's gospel that on the temple, the great temple of the curtain, we know from the rest of the Bible that that embroidered on the curtain were the cherubim, making the same point as the Garden of Eden here, guarding God from the presence of sinful people, making it clear that there's a barrier between us and him. But what happens in Mark's gospel when Jesus dies on the cross? We pan straight across to the temple, and that wonderful moment when he dies, the Lord Jesus paying for our sins, taking our punishment, the curtain in the temple with those cherubim on them is torn from top to bottom, ripped down, making it clear that the way has been opened again so that those who follow the Lord Jesus are able to go back into the presence of God, re-enter again into God's presence where there is the tree of life. It's a wonderful picture and a wonderful hope for us. Well, there it is. We are this morning, I think, encouraged to take God's judgment seriously. He isn't a God who will be a pushover. His promise of judgment is serious. But also, wonderfully, because his promise of judgment has been proved in his actions, also we can know that his promise of grace is sure and true. For those who follow the Lord Jesus, we have the wonderful, wonderful hope of Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read that as we close. For those who follow the Lord Jesus, this is what awaits us. Then the angel showed me the river of water, the river of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Praise God. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would help us to heed it, that we would hear your serious word of judgment, but that also we would look longingly and trustingly at your word of grace. Amen.